All right. So the context of this psalm, as we seek to understand it this morning. The little that we know about Psalm 130 when it comes to its context can actually be stated pretty easily in one sentence. It is in the group of psalms with the title of A Song of Ascents. It's written by an unknown author at an unknown time, and it is composed as the individual's prayer of repentance and dependence. Repentance and dependence on God, which is also skillfully written so as to be applicable not only to the individual, but also to the general community of God's people. The main interesting thing to point out has to do with the psalm being one of the songs of ascent. While the meaning of this phrase is not fully known, one plausible explanation is that these psalms, roughly 15 of them in total, were compiled together and used by the Jews as songs of pilgrimage, or to put it another way, as traveling songs for when on the way to Jerusalem. For the Old Testament people of God, there were several occasions per year where the faithful in outlying areas often came into Jerusalem in order to participate in one of the great festivals. The city of Jerusalem is at a relatively high elevation compared to the rest of the land of Israel, and it's located in a hilly, somewhat mountainous area. So walking there from other parts of the country would frequently be uphill. These songs then were to be sung as an encouragement to the faithful traveler as they literally ascended towards Jerusalem. And doing so would also likely help them to be more spiritually ready for the religious festivals that they are traveling to be a part of. Maybe some of us who like to listen to worship music in the car on the way to church gatherings can relate. In any case, even if this theory is not quite correct, the 15 songs of ascent tend to be relatively short, straightforward psalms that often combine direct prayer to God with exhortation to God's people. Psalm 130 is typical of many of them. There are four clear stanzas that start in personal prayer and then move to direct exhortation of God's people at the end. The major points here are clear and strong. We'll be going through them stanza by stanza, meditating on the actions that the psalmist describes and then making application for ourselves as we go. So let's begin with the first stanza, verses 1 and 2. The psalmist begins here out of a place of depression, of drowning, of chaos, out of the depths. Let's read verses 1 and 2. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. Instantly, we hear a note of desperation, of deep emotion here. The psalmist cries out to the Lord out of the depths, a phrase that reminds us of the common biblical phrase, the depths of the sea or depths of the waters. In the ancient Jewish imagination, the sea was a picture and a symbol of chaos, of untamable power and danger. And the depths of the sea would be like the worst, most dangerous, chaotic part of it. And here the speaker is pleading to the Lord for mercy. In the next couple of verses, he begins to speak of sin, of iniquity, and forgiveness. This context tells us that the depths of the psalmist is talking about here are likely internal, spiritual, or emotional. The picture is one of drowning in your own pain, frustration, despair. These things could have arisen from your own guilt and shame over sin, or they could be connected to the guilt and shame of others. But regardless, the point is that you are helpless, that you can do nothing to save yourself, to fix the situation, to bring relief. From this place of darkness, the psalmist cries out to the Lord in desperation. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ear be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. From the depths of this individual's suffering or despair, he or she only knows one thing. The Lord has the power to act. The Lord has the authority and ability to bring mercy. Notice that in these words, at least, however, there is actually not a sure sense that the Lord will act, that the Lord will actually hear the psalmist's voice. But the tone instead is desperate, as if saying, God, you are my only hope, so please hear me. Please be merciful. I know I don't deserve it. I know you may not hear me, but please. I don't know if any of you have ever felt like that before, or even if you might be feeling like that right now. I know I have felt like that many times in my own struggle with sin. The world, the flesh, the devil often seek to trap us, to destroy us in our own sin, to separate us from God and from others, and to make us feel as if we were drowning, as if we have cut ourselves off forever from all light and hope. But we can also feel that way when outside circumstances seem to conspire against us, when our hopes and dreams are violently cut off, when what we love is taken away from us, and there's nothing we can do about it. In any number of similar scenarios. In those moments, we might believe that God is real, but we might struggle to trust that he actually cares for us, or that he really knows what he's doing. And when it's our sin that's the primary obstacle, we often feel the doubt that his love can really be for us, given how low and wicked and dreadful we feel that we are. Maybe we doubt that God's promises apply to us at all. How do I even know if I'm really saved, we might think, in bitterness and grief. And when we face moments such as these in our lives, it matters a great deal what we do in the midst of them. None of us, no matter how strong, no matter how spiritual, no matter how mature we are in our faith, are exempt from facing these moments, these situations in which we are far too weak to get out on our own, far too unable to save ourselves. So, when the rubber hits the road, when we find ourselves in the depths, what do we do? Step one, do as the psalmist does. Cry out to the Lord. It doesn't matter what the situation is. It doesn't matter whether it was even your own fault to begin with. It doesn't matter if your faith in the moment is weak and flickering, barely alive. Cry out to God for mercy all the same. God is able to be your help. He is strong enough for you, and he is merciful. This leads us to the psalmist's next point in the second stanza, verses 3-4. Now he begins to address why it is to the Lord that he calls out to for mercy. For he knows some very important truths about God, and they inform what he does when he finds himself in the depths. Listen to the words, verses 3-4. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. First of all, it is clear that in the mind of the psalmist, the Lord has all the power and authority to judge sin. He realizes that no one could ever stand before God if he were to mark iniquities, as the ESV reads. Before his power and justice, there is no escape. Yet, with the Lord there is forgiveness, as verse 4 reads. But wait, you might say, How does this just blanket statement of with the Lord is forgiveness, how does this match up with the rest of Old Testament scriptures, which seem to be frequently prophesying the judgment of the Lord against sin? What about the pure holiness of God, which seems to be so much a theme of the books of the law and the books of the prophets. Just one example of it, think of the famous vision of God that appeared to the prophet Isaiah near the beginning of his ministry. I'll read it for you. It's found in Isaiah 6, verses 1 to 5. It goes like this. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." God is shown here on the throne, sitting in the seat of all power and authority, filled and surrounded with glory. And the major thing about him here is that he is holy, holy, holy. He is completely pure, completely separate from any weakness or sin, completely righteous in his character, his judgments, his everything. So much so that the prophet Isaiah, a devout and faithful man who likely grew up around the temple, this holy man of God, Isaiah, is completely overcome. He seems to see himself and his own uncleanness in such a stark contrast to God that he momentarily loses all hope for himself. "Woe is me, for I am lost," he says. Yet the reasoning of the writer of Psalm 130 still stands. For if God truly were to bring his pure holiness and justice to bear upon us, upon humanity, no one would stand. There wouldn't be any humanity left to sin anymore if he lifted his restraint. As scripture elsewhere says, no one is righteous. No, not one. The most decent, honest, kind human out there has weaknesses and darkness hidden in their heart that before the all-knowing eyes of God is obvious, apparent, and a cancer that will grow to ultimately corrupt even the good that seems to be in them. Yet, in full knowledge of the fact of God's holiness and human depravity and weakness, the psalmist still says, "With you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared." For the ancient people of God knew very well that the Lord could have judged them more strictly, yet had not. Their history as the nation of Israel confirmed an almost unshakable pattern of God blessing them out of his own goodness, the people accepting the blessing, but then turning violently away from God. The blessing was taken away, but then a gradual return of that blessing as the Lord had mercy on them in their weakness and in their suffering. The people of Israel could look around and say, "We as a nation should no longer exist, given how often we have betrayed and broken our covenant with God." Yet they did continue to exist. And God continued to act mercifully towards them, even after they had sinned. This can be seen again and again and again in Scripture. But clearly, there is tension here. For the Bible affirms in places like Isaiah 6 that God is holy, 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 but also that he's the source of forgiveness And as it also states in this psalm in verse 7, steadfast love. This is a tension that is not fully resolved in the Old Testament. For, well, it is clear, when you look at the big picture at least, that because of the Lord's forgiveness and love, the repentant sinner will be spared, that God will not despise a broken and contrite heart, as Psalm 51 says. In the Old Testament, it remains uncertain how God can truly justly deal with sin. There are the yearly and daily sacrifices in the temple, representing atonement. But these must be repeated year after year after year. Into this tension, however, between God's perfect holiness and boundless forgiveness and love, steps Jesus Christ, the atoning sacrifice for sin that God himself provides. For if you are a Christian this morning, you know that Jesus came into this world to live and die in your place, to face the just consequences for sin, so that finally and forever, every repentant and believing heart might experience forgiveness, total reconciliation with God. In Christ, there's no longer any sacrifice needed for sin. No animals to be killed, no wealth or possessions to be put to the flame. No need to somehow punish ourselves either. He has done and accomplished it all. The free and willing death of the innocent Son of God has a value that far exceeds the negative balance of the worst sin that you or I could ever commit. And it is because of Christ that we can say with absolute confidence, along with the psalmist, but with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. That last phrase, that you may be feared, may sound a little strange to you if you're not familiar with the biblical phrase, fear of the Lord. And that's because when we talk about fearing something today in modern English, we typically mean that we're so intimidated by something that we regard it either as an enemy or an obstacle, something to be avoided or fought against. And often this kind of fear leads to hatred. The biblical fear of the Lord is actually almost the complete opposite to this. It describes the strong sense of God's power and transcendence and holiness that actually moves us to love, towards love and obedience. The meaning is similar to the strongest sense of the English word reverence. The best and strongest definition of the word reverence I've found is this: profound, adoring, awed, respect. I'll say that again. Profound, adoring, awed, respect. This is a good summary of what it means biblically to fear the Lord. And this is why the concept of the fear of the Lord throughout Scripture is such a positive thing. As Proverbs says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Or to restate, the profound, adoring, awed respect of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So what should we do with all this? Answer is pretty simple for the most part. Along with the psalmist, let us also fear the Lord for his forgiveness and grace. Let us consider that our sin is real, weighty, costly. That if the Lord did mark our iniquity, or as other translations have it, kept a record of our sins, we would truly have nowhere to stand before him, nowhere to hide. And then to remember that yet he does not and will not, never will mark our iniquities if we stand in Jesus. With the Lord is forgiveness indeed. And then let us meditate on the good news of our costly forgiveness, and let it lead us to true fear of the Lord. towards love of him who gave himself up for us, towards wonder and awe at the depth of his wisdom and mercy, toward profound and trembling appreciation of his power and authority. If you are listening today and have never felt that before at all, you may have never truly grasped the gospel before. This is the normal effect that the Spirit produces in us as he brings us to a true knowledge of Christ. If that is you, you need to call out to God in prayer. Ask him to reveal Christ to you. Ask him to reveal the gospel to you. Even if you've never really prayed before, simply ask him to deal with your sin and guilt. Repent and believe the gospel. If you're listening today and have felt that kind of fear of the Lord before, I encourage us to foster that kind of attitude more and more. This may be through times of worship, singing or praying alone or with other believers. Or it may be through reading and listening to his word, pondering and exulting in the truth that it contains. Or even at times through considering God's power and glory in the world that he has made. Quick note on worship in particular, especially right now when it is more difficult or impossible to have normal worship services with lots of people in person, we still need to pursue times of worship where we are actively praising, exalting, meditating on the glory and the love and all of the amazing characteristics of our God. I would encourage all of our life groups to think about how to support this goal in the times that you have together, however you are meeting right now. It could mean singing worship songs together. It could also mean praying prayers of praise and adoration together. Whatever you can do to sustain or to grow a biblical fear of the Lord among the saints. Just because normal patterns are disrupted does not mean that we can ignore this part of the Christian life. Some might object that all of this about trying to grow a fear of the Lord makes too much of our feelings. For after all, our feelings are so fickle and unreliable. However, that is exactly why we must pursue these kinds of things. We must seek to rein in our feelings, to train them, to bring them in line with the real truth of who God is, if we really believe it. Seeking to live in a fear of the Lord may not always result, by the way, in highly emotional experiences, though it may, and praise God if it does, but it will result always in humility towards God and others and towards greater desire to walk in obedience with him. So let us seek together to fear the Lord. The next stanza of the psalm may sound familiar to you, as verses 5 and 6 describe the action of faithfully waiting on the Lord, which was the main topic of Pastor Jason's sermon a couple of weeks ago. Let's read it now. Verse 5. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord, more than watchmen for the morning. More than watchmen for the morning. As Pastor Jason said before when he preached on this topic, and I'll say again, waiting for the Lord is a critical part of the life of faith. And this waiting is not simply passive, but it seeks to trust in and to look for the fulfillment of truth from God. As verse 5 says, I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, in his word I hope. Interestingly, the Hebrew words translated wait and hope here are actually sometimes used as synonyms in some place in the Old Testament. The action of waiting for the Lord and hoping in him are very closely related. The psalmist here also gives us a picture of his soul waiting for the Lord, a picture of watchmen sitting up on the city wall, perhaps, waiting for the morning. Notice how this picture strikes a balance between direct action and passivity. The watchmen are alert, waiting, expecting. They are not sleeping, but they are instead waiting for the Lord to bring the appropriate time, the appropriate conditions. But they're also not running around frantically, screaming at the sleeping sun, trying somehow to control something that they have no ability to influence. Waiting for the Lord is about hoping and trusting that He will act according to His character and according to the promises of His word. There are many situations in our lives where there is no other appropriate response but to wait on the Lord. There are many things we cannot control, from the course of natural disasters and diseases to the complex interplay of millions of people and realms of politics or economics or culture. We can't even control the heart of a single person when it comes down to it. We can influence, and God calls us to seek to influence others towards good, but in the end, only God holds the big things of life in His hands. And He balances out all things according to His perfect wisdom and will, such that often we have no idea of His timing or even of the means that He will use to accomplish what He intends. And that means that we must continue to put our worries and our cares actively into God's hands. We must wait on Him. 1 Peter 5 6 to 7 says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him, because He cares for you." We must do this continually to remind ourselves of our limitations, as well as, more importantly, the unlimited power and wisdom of our God. Then we may seek to simply be humble and wait for Him, hoping in His word. It's worth mentioning that there are numerous portions of His word, of Scripture, that are often tremendously helpful to us as we seek to wait and to hope in Him. Often these are passages either describing the character of God or of specific promises that He has made to His people. And all of these are probably familiar, but let me just remind us of some of them today. Philippians 1:6, "And I am sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus." Promise given first to the Philippian Christians, but applicable to all those who God has indeed begun His good work of salvation in. And another one, Ephesians 2, verses 7 to 10. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Or yet another example, Romans 8:28. "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose." Speaking of Romans, the whole section of Romans 8, verses 31 to 39, is another just beautiful and powerful passage, especially when wrestling with sin and guilt and despair. I won't read it now, but I highly recommend it to you for further meditation. And there are many more passages of Scripture like this. The point is to keep coming back to them and to the truths they contain again and again and again, memorizing them even as we seek to wait for the Lord and to continue to hope in His word. Speaking of hope, finally we get to the last stanza of our psalm, where it begins in verse 7 with, "O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities." Here the psalmist rounds out his composition by turning a prayer of personal repentance and dependence on the Lord into a corporate exhortation. "O Israel, hope in the Lord," he says. And this is still so relevant to us now, the people of God through Jesus Christ. Our God is the same Lord, the same Yahweh of the ancient people of Israel. He's the same covenant-keeping God with whom there is steadfast love and plentiful, overflowing redemption. Interestingly, the sentence, "for with the Lord there is steadfast love," in Hebrew it has the definite article before the word translated here as steadfast love. And this would sound very awkward if it was translated into English more literally, something like, "For with the Lord there is the steadfast love." But it does highlight that the person of the Lord God is more than just a potential source of steadfast love, one amongst many perhaps, but that steadfast love is actually central to his character, implying that he is the ultimate source of that kind of love. The same kind of construction is also used in verse 4 with forgiveness. "But with you there is forgiveness." The forgiveness. The steadfast love. At the end of the day, there is no forgiveness apart from God that matters, and there is no love that is as steadfast and dependable as his. And then, continuing to move on to verse 8, the psalmist ends with a final statement of what God will do. "He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities." Israel, the ancient people of God, will be redeemed, bought back from, rescued from all of their iniquity. This is actually one of the strongest statements in the Psalms on the final end times hope for believers with regards to sin. It fits also with several significant portions of Old Testament prophecy, but especially well with the later New Testament understanding of the coming final sanctification and glorification of all believers. Therefore, we can also look forward to this very same thing, to the day when we will finally be redeemed from all of our iniquities, all of our sin and shame. In Christ, we currently have already complete forgiveness, of course, as we've already discussed. But when Christ comes again, we will be freed from the power and the effects of sin completely. As 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 states, "Beloved, we are now children of God, and what we will be has not yet been revealed. We know that when Christ appears, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is." The writer of Psalm 130, through the inspiration of the Spirit, wrote of hoping in a coming complete redemption for Israel from sin. And now, through the further revelation of the New Testament, we have an even clearer picture to hope in. For we have Christ, the ultimate example of redeemed, perfected humanity, and the promise that when he appears, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. And one more thing to say, more strictly in application. The psalmist here is a good example for us, not only in his hoping for the Lord, but also in that he seeks in the end to draw in, to exhort other believers to join him in hope. I would encourage us to seek to do the same. We all need one another, and we need the encouragement from one another to keep hoping in the Lord. If you're watching this live stream today and you are encouraged to hope more in the Lord from it, I am glad. In fact, I rejoice. However, you are likely in need of more encouragement than just one speaker can provide on a Sunday morning. So, I exhort you to be that voice of encouragement for someone else during this next week, hopefully for multiple people. Maybe it will be for those in your life group or in your family. Don't forget your mother, especially today. Or with someone who you know is struggling, whether that's someone you know in the church or someone your work who is having a hard time. But find a way to speak to them, to encourage them. Find some way to encourage them to keep putting their hope in Jesus. If we all do that for someone else, we all will have people doing that for us. If you're new to this church and listening today and don't yet have many connections but would like some, please contact our church office. We can at least try to help you, put you in contact with some other believers. All right, time to start wrapping things up. Let's review all 4 points from each stanza of our psalm today and what to do when we find ourselves down in the depths. First step, verses 1 and 2 was cry out to the Lord for mercy. Verses 3 to 4, fear the Lord, for with him there's forgiveness. Verses 5 to 6, wait for the Lord. And then finally, verses 7 to 8, O Israel, or O church, we could say, hope in the Lord. Now I'd like to leave us today with one final picture, a picture of where we want to end up after all is said and done, after we have cried out to the Lord, feared the Lord, waited for the Lord, and hoped in the Lord. This picture is from Psalm 131, a very short 3-verse psalm, which is just the next psalm after Psalm 130. I just want to read verses 1 and 2 to you. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. The picture here is of a calm and quiet young child nestled up with, perhaps in the arms of their mother. It's a good Mother's Day picture for us. For a child to be weaned means that they're no longer being fed exclusively from their mother, and thus they are no longer needy, crying, insistent. The child instead is content, trusting, now able to be fully aware that they are loved and secure. This is a picture of what it looks like for us to fully trust and hope in God. We can be humble and at peace, waiting and hoping for the Lord to act, for him to guide us. It's a beautiful picture. But for some of us listening or watching today, that kind of posture and attitude might feel a little beyond you right now. Your soul might not be calm and quiet. It might feel almost infinitely far from either of those things. You may be in the depths right now, but that's okay. Cry out to the Lord. He will hear your voice. He will be attentive to your plea for mercy. But then don't stop there. Remember his grace and his forgiveness and fear him. Then wait for him. Then hope in him. I'm going to pray in a moment, but let me first read the end of the psalm one more time, modified just a little. O church, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem his church from all her iniquities. Let's end in prayer. Heavenly Father, you alone are our hope. God, when we are in the depths, it's so hard to remember the truth. It's so hard to remember that you are good, that you can be trusted, that you will bring good things out of bad things, that you will bring healing out of pain. It's so hard to remember that when we are in the depths. But your word gives us the example of what to do. Your word reminds us that we can cry out to you even when we are not sure that you are listening. We can cry out to you for mercy and you will hear us. And so God, we cry out to you today. I cry out to you on behalf of our church. Have mercy on us, O Lord. Cause us to fear you above all. Cause us to wait on you, to have patience in you. Cause us to hope in you, and that you will ultimately accomplish your purposes, no matter what is going on around us. Holy Spirit, would you bring these truths into our hearts this morning? Lord, would you cause us to walk in your ways? Would you cause us to also be sources of encouragement and hope for one another? Lord, when it's hard for us to all gather together, we need to continue to seek out each other in different ways. And I pray that you'd help us to do so. Lord, to bring encouragement and hope and strength to the weary and the frustrated and the lonely. God, would you enable us to better be your hands and feet? In Jesus' name, amen.